Tonight we're on page 9. We're continuing to look at the effect that of some different areas in Reformed theology on their not view of eternal security, but their view of perseverance of the saints. And we're in the top of page 9. Last week we finished the number 3 section, and we're going to move into number 4 tonight. That I've kind of put two of these together, they're separated, but they could be together, and they're 4 and 5. And then is number 4, they overemphasize God's holiness. Now, you say that. How do you overemphasize God's holiness? Well, I could have brought you a bunch of examples, but I'm not going to bore you with them tonight. But I have a lot of theologies in there of a Reformed perspective. They're not the only ones that do this, but it's very common among them when they talk about the attributes of God to say holiness is God's chief attribute. In other words, it's like all the other attributes are under his holiness. Holiness is the chief attribute. And granted, when we use the term attribute, we're using a theological word. It's not a biblical word. Simply a way of describing something that God says about himself. God says this about him, says I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. And I guess what you have to do is when you look at the word of God, does God first and foremost emphasize his holiness? He emphasizes it a lot, but he also emphasizes his next one there, number 5. They do not place enough emphasis upon God's love. God emphasizes his love quite a bit. God emphasizes his goodness, and they don't place sufficient emphasis on those. On God's grace, I don't believe, and grace is not what we call an absolute attribute. Again, remember, attribute and absolute attribute, those are theological designations. But what we mean by absolute attribute versus, when I was in seminary, this was a no-no, but a relative attribute. Relative attribute is an attribute of God that's relative to creation. In eternity past, God didn't have grace. He didn't need it. It was Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything the Father did, Son and Spirit deserved, and vice versa. It's when creation gets into the mix, and you have beings that don't deserve God's activity, that's when grace comes into play. But in eternity past, there was perfect love between the members of the Trinity, perfect goodness between the members of the Trinity, perfect holiness. I don't exclude holiness. Holiness is important. So one of these, we're going to go through and look at some different scriptures on here that I think just remind us that we don't have an overwhelming ton that we've put together on this, but we could look at a lot of them. But in Psalm 23, should see how many of you could remember, how many of you could say this. I learned Psalm 23 when I was in first grade in Joy Club. We learned the whole psalm. We learned it, I think what we did, line by line, not verse by verse in first grade, so that by Christmas time in Joy Club, we all could say the whole 23rd Psalm. But, yeah, and let's go through and read this as David is looking at this, because this is a Psalm of David, as it says. It says, "The Lord's my shepherd, and I shall not want," or "I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in a green pasture that He leads me beside quiet waters." You've probably heard people that do expositions of this, so I'm not going to go through and explain all the details. But just to point out, the thing on quiet waters, supposedly, and I'd have to take this from other people because I don't know sheep well enough. My mom's great uncle, Uncle Art, I knew him when I was growing up. He raised sheep, but he raised them in a barn. So I don't know what they were like in this city. But supposedly, a sheep will not drink from moving water. So shepherds always had to lead them to a place where if there was a stream, there was a lull, there was an eddy in there where the water was quieter. That idea. He restores or causes my soul to return. That is, when my soul is exhausted, causes it to return. He guides me in the paths of righteousness, which is looking at what a shepherd's doing as it's leading sheep. And he does this for his name's sake. And even though then I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and think of how many times in David's life David walked, as it were, a sheep walking through a valley in the shadows, and there was the fear or the danger of death around him, because David, being a warrior, had faced enemies for long periods of his life. But he says, I fear no evil. That is, I don't fear what men are going to do to me in those circumstances. Now, we know that wasn't always true, but when he's writing the psalm, it is. David had had situations where he did fear for his life. For he says, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you do prepare then a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Stop and think about that. And he gets to sit at a table here, and I didn't go through and work the Hebrew on this, but if I remember correctly, this was a table that is set for a king. So this is like a special guest table for a, this isn't just mom and dad or the neighbors coming over for supper. This is when you would have a distinguished guest and you'd get out the china and the crystal and things like that. That's the idea here. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil, something we don't do, but it was something they did because it kept them refreshed. Remember, they lived in a very dry environment. And my cup then overflows. And surely then goodness and loving kindness. And that word loving kindness in the New American Standard is a term that refers to God's faithful, dependable kindness. It's kindness that you could always count on it. In fact, most modern Hebrew scholars today have come because they've worked on this word for quite a few years because it's actually such a prominent term in the Old Testament that they've come to the conclusion that this word really emphasizes God being faithful to promises. It's not the word faithful, but it has the idea of being faithful to promises in kindness. So therefore, it's translated loving kindness. But his goodness and his loving kindness follows me all the days of my life. As David looks at this, David, in this word that's translated follow, has the idea that it pursues me. It's constantly chasing me. It's as though you think of a shepherd with sheep having dogs that he uses to move his flock about. He calls them, he leads them, and then the dogs keep the stragglers from wandering off. And he looks at God's goodness, not God's holiness in this case, but God's goodness and God's loving kindness being, shall we say, those sheep dogs that keep the stragglers in the herd. Isn't that an interesting way to look at it? You ever stop to think of God's goodness and God's kindness as being the things that kind of keep us where we're supposed to be? That really, when you stop and understand that, that really is a security statement, isn't it? That's a security statement about what God's goodness is doing. I'm just trying to show you that there's other aspects of God's character that are involved in some of these things. They're not solely God's holiness. We're not denying that his holiness doesn't play a role. I'm just trying to say they place an undue emphasis. Look at Psalm 25. Same page in my Bible. Psalm 25 and verse 1, it says, to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul, my God, and I in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for me will be those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness. Compassion is the word for his mercy. And then we again have his loving kindness. For they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Now, those are the things that would potentially, if you didn't believe in eternal security, if you believed possibly in perseverance I'm just losing my train of thought here. It's what the Arminians used for, they believe in what they call security, but it's security that's always tenuous security. Okay. There's another word they use too, but I can't remember what it is. Sins and transgressions would be the things that would separate those. But David says here, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. Again, he ties God's loving kindness and God's goodness to his need in the midst or in the situation where he's facing his sins and sins of his youth or his transgressions. Things coming back, coming back to roost. So it's for the sake of God's goodness and in accord with God's kindness. Turn over your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, most of us don't think of this, but when we think of good in the Old Testament, again, we have reminded you of this quite a bit, but we continue to do so because I think it's necessary that we bring this out. Goodness has to do with God's sense of well-being, God's sense of contentment. We have a problem because of the way we use good and good in modern English, that we think of goodness as equivalent to morality or righteousness. That's why God has the word righteous, and God has the word, which is the word tzedek, and the word yasher, which means straight or smooth, so which upright. Those are God's words for righteousness and morality. Goodness does not describe, in and of itself, righteousness or morality. Goodness describes a sense of well-being, contentment. So if you remember in the Garden of Eden, when there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was a tree in which, by eating of that, Adam, we've been reading David there in the Psalms. Adam would learn what would bring happiness and contentment and a sense of well-being, and what would bring disaster, which is what the real background of the word ra, evil, is there. Calamity. And what happened was he learned, yeah, obeying God would have made me happy. Eating the fruit has brought calamity. That's all there is. I don't know anything else now unless God intervenes. And so that was kind of the scenario. Keeping that in mind, when we're talking about God's goodness then in this, if you turn over to 1 Timothy, should hopefully be there by now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, at the end of, or in verse 9, Paul is going through a list of characters, individuals for whom the law was given. The law was given for these types of individuals. And then we have some of them on into verse 10, and then he says, we'll read all of verse 10, it says, and fornicators and homosexuals and men sealers are those people that deal in the slave trade, and liars and perjurers. And if there is anything different that is opposed to healthy Old Testament doctrine, and we have this word for doctrine that is not put into practice, it's doctrine that you accept. Now, in the Old Testament, the law, let's put it this way. The law was designed to show a person a problem, to show them where they failed. Paul actually would be indicating here in 1 Timothy 1, and there's some other places in the Testament, the law can still do that today. Even today, even though we're under grace, if a person tries to live by law, they're still going to learn that they fail. Law cannot work as a motivation today because God no longer is in the cursing and blessing business. Therefore, if a person keeps law, they don't get any blessings out of it. And if they disobey law, they don't get any cursings out of it. Because that's not the motivation system God's working under today. It doesn't do that with believers at all, and he doesn't do it with unsaved people either. So because of that, the law doesn't work then as a life choice, as a way for a person to live their life. It can still work as a diagnostic tool to show you, yeah, you still have a sin problem. It'll still do that. But you can read the Bible and figure that out. You can try to live your Christian life for a week and you'll figure out, I've got some sort of a sin problem here. You may not be able to put your finger on it in a week's time without some instruction from the Word of God, but you're going to find that out. So he says, anything that's opposed to healthy Old Testament doctrine. Healthy Old Testament doctrine would be, in this context, that the law shows people that they're still sinners. Still's doing that. Anything other than that, though, and that's where he comes to verse 22, healthy Old Testament doctrine, he says the first part of verse 11 then, which is according to or measured by the standard of the good news or the gospel of the glory, that is the reputation of the happy God. Your English Bibles, I wish they translate this right. They translate it blessed in the things you read, blessed, and you don't know what that means. Because we've got all kinds of spooky, superstitious ideas what blessed is. This is the word makarios, and it means one who's happy. This isn't the word eulogia, well spoken of, that we have in Ephesians 1. This is happy. So he says, this is the happy God. What he's saying is if you try to impose the law on believers today as a guideline for living, that is contrary to the gospel that tells you God's a happy God. Why? Because it's telling people, listen, if you don't, and this is why most people are going to try to put you under the law. You got to keep those laws or God's going to be breathing down the back of your neck. God's going to punish you. God's going to bring this and God's going to bring that. And the result of that is it's giving them the wrong picture of what God's communicating about himself today. Now, keep in mind, God does tell us, Paul does say in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But keep in mind, under the dispensation of grace, corporal punishment, as God does it, not the church. We all understand that. But corporal punishment as God employs it and as God works with people, and fear in that regard really is something that is, I hate to say it's a last resort, but it's not really God's prime directive in the way God works today. It's not the prime motivation under the dispensation of grace. It is still true. God still is not a God to be goofed around with, trifled with. You take him seriously. But it's amazing that God is so, as Peter tells us, God is so long-suffering. But there are people that are going to present a version of the Old Testament, and they're going to try to terrify people, and that is not in accord. It does not measure, does not match up to the measurement or the measuring standard of this good news of God's reputation. What reputation in this context? The reputation of being happy God. Really, that's, again, it's part of what Paul's saying. And keep in mind, this is, 1 Timothy is one of Paul's last letters. Paul writes 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and he dies. When you read these last letters of Paul, one of the things you see is you see his understanding of God and what God's taught him. You really see it having matured over the years. You read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are his earliest letters, you get a lot of good truth out of them. But you come to these last letters, and man, the things Paul says are so packed. There's so much meaning because there's such a level of maturity that he's come to in understanding what God's doing. Here at the end, he's saying, you know what? God really wants you to be motivated by the fact that he's a happy God. Not motivated by the fact that God's got sitting up there, and you get out of line, he'll whack you, and he'll whack you good. He'll whack us, says the old thing, I'll knock you into next week, you know. And God could do that, but that's not his primary motivation. I say, well, what does that have to do with this? What it has to do with is God's goodness, even in the Old Testament, even with David who lived under the law, even under the law in that situation, he realized his standing with God, his security with God, related to God's goodness, and it related to God's loving kindness. And those things are still true for you and I today. Our security is still being based on God's, the fact that God's a happy God. And this is not primarily about our security, but it ties in here the fact that his happiness, his sense of well-being, is something that ought to be a motivation. It's that, and he actually noticed what he says in verse 11, it's a good news. Why is it a good news? Well, I'll tell you, there are people that have read the Old Testament. Not a few. A lot of people have read the Old Testament and concluded, we got two different gods here. We got a God in the New Testament and a God in the Old Testament. Because God in the Old Testament's angry and the God in the New Testament's nice. And I look and I say, well, you haven't really read the Old Testament enough, because I see places in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, Psalm 25, places we're going to look at a couple of verses down the road, where God's going to demonstrate himself to be kind and good also under the law. Sure.
And they were commanded, you know, they weren't supposed to even go in there.
Mm-hmm.
I think he went in there.
Yeah, he didn't. He went in there and took, well, yeah. He actually, yeah, they went in.
And the priests go in and get it and give it to him. I can't remember, but that was pretty kind and pretty, I mean, he was pretty hungry.
Yeah, I don't know if he went in. I know he asked the priest there, and he said, "Do you have any food here?" He says, "Only the bread that
gave it to him."
Yeah. But when you think about that, that's a good illustration. God didn't do anything to David for that.
Right. I mean, he had the priest die if they went in there with a wrong attitude.
Mm-hmm. That ended into the Holy of Holies. Yeah, the priest died. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So now we're going to move on to number 6 down here, which they do not sufficiently emphasize God's faithfulness as a product of his truth. We say as product of his truth. Truth is God's attribute. Faithfulness is, again, it's a relative attribute of God in time. So they have applied, this is very important for you to get, and this is showing you where they have messed around with God's faithfulness. They have applied with allegory. Remember what an allegory is. Metaphor is would be saying, would be kind of like a simile. Jesus is the door is a metaphor. An allegory is if you took church. Okay, now the church. The windows are the eyes. Jesus is the door. The seats are the people. The pulpit is the leader. I mean, you could do all kinds of crazy stuff. An allegory is simply an extended metaphor. It's where you take a whole bunch of metaphors and put them all together into a large picture. Okay? Everything in the story represents something else. Okay? So, with that in mind, then, they have taken allegory, that is, they've taken all these different aspects of God's promise to Israel, and they've applied it to the church. So they have applied with allegory God's promises to Israel to the church. And by doing this, they have made Israel a term for the people of God, regardless of, and I accidentally left the end of this line off, regardless of racial birth. You should add that on the end, because I don't know what happened when I was typing that out. I must have stopped mentally and then never went back and finished it up. So I want to look at some statements that tell us that God is indeed faithful and faithful to the people of Israel. And I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Regardless of racial birth. Or you say racial identity for that matter. Same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9. And I'm going to go to verse 9 here, where he says, "Know therefore, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant, His loving kindness to." Notice this isn't just a generation or two, thousandth generation, with those who love Him and keep His commandments. But on the other hand, He repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. But very important in verse 9. Keeps covenant to a thousand generations with those who love him. Keep his covenant. Now, one of the things that not everybody in the Reformed camp, but many people in the Reformed camp are going to do is they're going to say Israel has given up their promises to God because of their denial of Christ. Because of their unfaithfulness, they've given them up. But the problem was, did everybody in Israel do that? No. We got at least 11 disciples that were faithful, and at least 120 others, and other people that believed in believed in Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. So there were other Israelites that believed. Yes?
Well, the one covenant wasn't dependent on the Jews. It was only dependent on God.
Precisely.
So,
yeah.
That's all they wrote.
Yeah, precisely. I believe in this context, when he's talking about this covenant, this is particularly the covenant of the law and the covenant with regard to part of the land under the law that God is making. But yes, his ultimate land covenant that he made to Israel. Yeah, he put Abraham to sleep and gave no responsibilities to Abraham whatsoever. It was God's the only one that bore the shoulder of the responsibility. But it says here very, very pointedly in verse 9 that he's faithful. He's a faithful God. Okay. Now go to the other end of the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9. And the reason that this is important, that this is helpful, is Deuteronomy is the beginning of the nation of Israel in the land. It's God speaking through Moses just before they're ready to go in and start taking the land under Joshua. Daniel is being written to Israel when they're out of the land. and they're out of the land because of their disobedience. Just like today, in reality. They're really not in their land. I don't think so. There are some Israelites over there, but I wouldn't say it's ultimately a fulfillment of any of these scriptures. Daniel chapter 9, then, and verse... let's go to verse 1 just so you can see this. And in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years that was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for a completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I gave my attention, or set my face then before Adonai, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So it says, Daniel is in captivity. He is a... okay, help me out. Give me a vocabulary word to describe somebody that's displaced.
Exile,
thank you. Okay, still not the word I was looking for, but that's going to work. He's an exile. He's in the exile. He's a captive in Babylon. He's not in the land because of Israel's sin, because of the sin of Judah in particular, because Israel was taken away earlier. And yet, even so, Daniel isn't looking at this and saying, "Oh, God gave up his promise. He quit." No. What does he say? God, he's the God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, he was still confident that God would, just as he was looking at the 70 years in Jeremiah, God would do exactly what he said, he would bring them back. I don't have this verse on here, but let's add a verse. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy and take me just a second here to locate it. Deuteronomy 29, I believe, is where we want to go, or Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. And so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. That is largely the state of Israel today. Granted, there is a contingent of Israelis in the land. I don't argue with that. I don't disagree with that. But I would still contend most of the Jews are outside their land today. And he said they're out among the nations. And he says, and then you return to the Lord your God. Now, most of the Jews that are over there in Israel have not returned to the Lord your God. In fact, there is a large number of Jews over there that are Jews only by nationality. They're not Jewish in religion. In fact, there are even Jews that refer to themselves. I listened to one on a TV news thing recently. Her whole family were secular Jews. Secular Jews. What's such a secular Jew? And I think that was... Somebody then had to comment, what's a secular Jew? And I was reading this in the comments down below, and then somebody else said, actually, another secular Jew said, well, we're people that don't practice Judaism. We don't believe in the God of the Bible. Some of us are you know, agnostics. Some of us are atheists, and some of us believe there's a God, but we don't really practice anything about it. You know, so it's a variety of people, atheistic Jews. How about that? Anyway. So I'm just again trying to point out in verse 2, it says, you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity. That is, he'll bring you back from that. He'll cause you to return to the land and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Hasn't happened yet. They have not been all that. And if your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your forefathers possessed, and you shall possess. And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So in other words, he's looking at a time in the future, and I would say this is still yet future. I would still say largely this is still in effect today. They're still scattered among the nations, and they still haven't called God to mind out where they're at. They want to return to the land today, but they don't want to call God to mind. Okay, that's not really what they're interested in. And so God's promising right here that he would, that they would do that, or that he would do that. Pardon me. Okay, back on track then. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now there's a little progression here in what we were looking at. Deuteronomy is as Israel's getting ready to enter in the land. Daniel, when they're kicked out of the land for a while. Nehemiah falls where? After they're coming back. Yeah, okay, they've returned. Okay, so in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 32, we're going to read down through the end of, almost the end of the chapter. It says, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day." Now the days of the kings of Assyria, remember, that's what happened to their sister, Israel in the north. They were taken over by the Assyrians in 722 and carried off. But it was still true that these people were being punished, the people of Judah, the ones that returned. Verse 33, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, that is, that you are righteous, everything you've done. For you have dealt faithfully, we've acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished us. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you did give them, with the broad and rich land which you did set before them, did not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you did give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it." In other words, we're slaves and we got carried away. Now we're back in the land, but we're still slaves. Why? Verse 37. "And its abundant produce is for the kings." Persia didn't let these people return to Israel without exacting from them, shall we say, tribute or tax. There was still a portion of what they were going to grow that was going to be sent in. "Whom you then have set over us because of our sin. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress." In fact, if you read the last, you read Daniel chapters 10 and 11, Daniel's 10 and 11, actually even going back into part of chapter 7, but 10 and 11 are showing Israel under the nations, that from the time they were taken away into Babylon, Judah always was under the nations. First Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And when they actually come back into the land, they will be under the heel of some form of Rome for 7 years before Jesus Christ returns and brings about the end. But again, they still, even in here, they say, "We are at fault for this, and we are suffering because of our own sin, because of what we've done, and our fathers, and our priests, and our kings, and everyone." But in the midst of this, he pointed out that God, he said, was faithful. And we saw that back in verse 12, that God was one that keeps covenant and loving kindness. And then we had the word faithful in there. "For you have dealt faithfully," in verse 33. So they're looking at the fact that, see, God's been dependable. In fact, in verse 35, his goodness. So what we're trying to show you is, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing the holiness of God if you understand the holiness of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But they place so much emphasis on the holiness, and they look at holiness as though God has to be separated from anything that's unlike him. And so they make it like the basis of God's burning fury and rage at everybody. And they've kind of got this fierce, fire-breathing God up in heaven. And granted, God presents himself like that in certain contexts to people who are his enemies, exactly like that. That's not the totality of God's character. That's not even the epitome of God's character. There are so many aspects. I don't mean to pick on him, but just about every week when we pray with the guys, Gary almost starts every time he prays prayer. He thinks of God being a great God, which really kind of, it sums up all the things. Anything you can say about God, it all comes under the head of God's great. in this.
God was a hothead. Humanity that's gone on this long, because thousands of years rebelled against him.
Precisely.
He persists.
Precisely. We've got some other verses that I want to, we'll grab these and move through these last ones. God's character, Psalm 121. Flip over to Psalm 121. Psalm 121 and verse 3. He says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And obviously the keeping here is not really referring to keeping you saved. It's talking about keeping him safe in the context. But the emphasis being that God is the one that keeps the people and he doesn't sleep. Now, if he's keeping them, that also means that even though at the present time he's punishing them and they're scattered, is he still planning on keeping them? Are there still Jews out there in the world? There have been Jews 2,000 years and all the attempts to wipe them out. God's still keeping them. There's still a people out there. They may not be the focus of what God's doing, but they're always there. They're always off in the wing, reminding us God's not done with them yet. God's got a purpose for them, which we're going to look at a verse on that in just a little. Actually, the very next verse, here it is. Romans chapter 11. We actually have two statements here in Romans 11. Apparently, one of the problems that some of the believers in Rome had was that probably because a lot of the believers in the Roman church were Gentiles, some of these Gentiles had developed a little bit of an arrogance against Israel and had apparently drawn the conclusion, God must have offed Israel. Yeah, there's a few of you guys here in the body of Christ. The verse, I'm going to take these out of the order than they're on here, but 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Paul says, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. For God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, those with whom he has had a relationship here with ahead of time, the idea of foreknowledge. And then he quotes a passage of scripture. You go to the end of this chapter then, towards the end of this chapter, in verse 29, and if you look at verse 28, he points out something very true of these people. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, or election, literally, they are beloved for the sake of God. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God gave them the gift of being his people. He called them as his people. He hasn't changed his mind. Theologians can write him off all they want. They can replace Israel all they want with the church, but it doesn't make any good because God's the one that keeps the books. And God knows exactly what he's doing. Okay? We don't, people. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Wasn't that long ago that we were over here. But Malachi, the prophet, and this is in the context where, if you remember Malachi, Malachi goes through and details a whole series of failures on the part of the people. And remember, these are people that have been these aren't the ones that were actually in captivity, because these are now a generation or two down the road. But they're back in the land. They've been back in the land for a while. And yet, despite all the things that they're doing, he says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. If God was a God that changed, then God would have wiped out Israel a long time ago. Israel wouldn't be the first group of people that we know historically existed that aren't around anymore. We've got a whole civilization in Central and South America that they've got ruins for, but they're gone. And people sometimes wonder what happened to them, and they've got other civilizations that they found. What happened to these people? Where did they go? But Israel, we not only read about them in the Word of God, but they're still around today. and a reminder that God has not wiped them out because he still has a plan for them. And all those things are important because they're emphasizing God's faithfulness. Well, if God would be faithful to them, then is it true that we could say God is faithful with regard to the believer today? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's made promises to us, and we could pile up. We actually, the early part of our study, we spent several weeks looking at the different promises and such that we have. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Who shall confirm you to the end?" Now, it's not just that he confirms you to the end, but then he says, "Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there was a church that we know of in the New Testament to whom a letter was written, that you could say, yeah, some of these guys are going to make it, but I don't know if the whole bunch, it'd be the Corinthian church. I mean, talk about a group of people that had problems. We've been through Corinthians. We've looked at it in our study on unity on Sunday afternoons. Most of us are familiar with the problems that this church had. And yet Paul says, God's going to confirm me to the end. And not just confirm me, he's going to confirm you blameless. Wait a second. There are people in the free grace movement, and I'm not even dealing with them here, but they would, if they really thought about that, they'd have to say, how in the world can God confirm them blameless? These people would be blamed for all kinds of stuff. In some way or another, shouldn't they be excluded from something out in the future? But Paul affirms, no, God's going to confirm you. You're going to be blameless because God's faithful. God's faithful. He called into the fellowship. He's going to finish what he started. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18, it says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you," and this is talking about Paul's word now, it's not yes and no, "for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, was preached among you by us," me, Silvanus and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but is yes in him. "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen." Remember, amen is a Hebrew word. It's brought over into the Greek, brought into the English. If you looked at it in Hebrew and pronounced it, you'd say amen, same word. It just, it's been pronounced. So when you say amen, you're actually pronouncing a Hebrew word. And it's a word that meant back to something that was rock solid. You had a big rock, you come to a place, you come back 10 years later, the rock's still there. You come back 20 years later, the rock's still there. That was the idea. You could, in other words, it was something that was dependable that you could count on. You knew that that was a marker there. And so he's looking at this. He says, those promises, he says, they are amen to the glory or the reputation of God through us. In other words, when God makes a promise to you, what he means by when he says the promises of God are yes, it's contrasted to what he said in verse 18, our word to you is not yes and no. That is, we're not vacillating. God isn't going, yeah, you ever had to know those people that say, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then you come, well, I was thinking about, I don't know if I want to now. And then they call you back a little while. Yeah, I was thinking about, I think I'll do it. And then they show up and go, well, I'll go, but I don't want to do this. You're going, they're vacillating. And he says, God isn't like that. God doesn't vacillate all over the place. God makes a promise. God sticks to the promise. God isn't going, well, do you remember what your last week was like? You know, do you want to look at the list of things where you messed up? Do you want to look at your sins even? I don't think so. God doesn't work like that. He doesn't operate like that. God's faithful. He made a promise to you. We're not going to change that promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you have an outline, it says 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Obviously, there's no verses 23 and 24 in 1 Thessalonians 1. But it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Something to think about. Why does he say the God of peace? Over the last few days, a little over a week, praying a lot for peace for Jewel and for his daughters, for the family. Because watching a person go through this is hard. You know, you lack peace. You get uptight. You feel bad. There's agony and stuff that goes with it. He says the God of peace here because he says he's going to set you apart entirely. Your spirit, literally in the Greek, the spirit of you, the soul and the body, preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you. He will bring it to pass. In verse 23, may the God, that in the Greek is an optative, meaning I wish it to happen. Verse 25 or verse 24 says it will happen. The significance of the verb back up in verse 23 is Paul saying this is what I wish, but I don't know when it's going to take place because I don't know when Christ is coming for us. I don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen right now. It could happen any second. It could happen before you go out to your cars. It could happen any minute. The God of peace, because there's peace in that. As long as you're down here and you are going through hardships or your loved ones are going through hardships, pain, physical things, things that are hard on the soul, times when it's hard with your spirit even to focus on things because your soul is overriding, because your soul is going through such agony. And it's in that that there's peace, knowing that there's a time coming in which God's going to make it all right. Your body's going to function like it has never functioned before. I don't think we're going to. I grew up reading superhero comic books, and those guys don't want a candle to what our bodies are going to be like when we're glorified. Not that we're going to have to be Superman. We're not going to need that, but get the point. Our souls are never going to be out of whack. You're never going to have those emotions that sometimes overwhelm you and you have problems trying to keep your head straight because your emotions are too powerful. And as a result, your spirit, which is already saved, is always going to be able to. Your spirit can always think straight, but sometimes your spirit gets overwhelmed in the thinking process and you don't always use your spirit. Sometimes you end up thinking with the soul. There's a time coming. The God of peace is going to make it all right. He's going to do it. He doesn't say, I hope that he's going to do it for somebody. He says, I hope for him to do it. He's gonna. I like it. If you just had verse 23, we'd all go, yeah, boy, I sure hope so. Hoping so. But verse 24 says it's gonna happen. It's just that verse 23 is saying, Paul says, I don't know when it's gonna happen because I don't know when the Lord's coming back. Soon, but I don't know when it is. He didn't give me the calendar. Last verse tonight then, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And at a later time, we're going to walk through all three of these verses. We're not walking through them all tonight, but I'm going to read these. I'm going to read through these this evening, but I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to exposit them. But Paul says it is a trustworthy statement, and these are first class conditions. They're assuming, Paul says he's assuming this true. Since we died with him, we will live with him. Since we endure, we will reign with him. Since we deny him, he will also deny us. Do you realize that when he says that, since denying, just as an aside here, every believer is going to say no to him at some time. Every believer is going to do it. Paul assumes it. Did Paul ever say no to him? Yeah, when he's arguing with the Lord in the temple and the Lord says, go, and Paul goes, oh, they'll listen to me. I can't believe that, well, I've done it, I guess, so maybe I can. We've argued with God. Because we just so in our heads got figured out exactly kind of how it ought to play out and what we ought to do. But Paul then says in verse 13, and if we are faithless, and that faithless means we're not dependable. We fail. We don't live up to what we would like to do. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know how important that is? That Paul brings that to a conclusion down there. And he has to do it because, we'll develop this more later time, but he has to do it because he's got some guys that because of their bad teaching, apparently, it says they overthrew the faith of some believers in here. Apparently, they got some believers all upset. Oh, you didn't perform well enough. You missed. It's over. Too late. And he has to assure them, you know what? He's going to finish what he started. He's got a mark on you. Foundation of the Lord stands sure. He knows those that are his. That's down in verse 19. He knows every one of his. believers may get messed up. They may get bad teaching. They may even think at times because of bad teaching, they may get so overwhelmed in their failure. They may even thought, maybe I lost my salvation. God goes, I know exactly who mine are. I know every last one of them, even if they get mixed up once in a while. And that's why these things are so important, because it, but Paul says in there, it messes up your Christian life. Teaching perseverance of the saints, or teaching tenuous security instead of teaching the security of God, actually is not a favorable thing to do for a person's Christian life. According to Paul, it actually messes up your Christian life, because then you're trying to do something that's not your job, it's God's. And there's no better way to mess up your Christian life than trying to do what only God could do. Okay. Any questions here as we close? We went over a lot of scriptures tonight. Just trying to say, to have a perspective on this, these individuals, and this is all, granted, what we're doing tonight, a lot of this is redundant because we covered some of these things earlier, but these people place an emphasis on God's holiness, and they miss other aspects of his character that are crucial to security. And it's not that they say God isn't good and lovingly kind and faithful, but they don't emphasize them sufficiently. Therefore, they lose the picture, the security. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful that you are absolutely a faithful God, a dependable God, because you're a God of truth. As a God of truth, you always see things as they are, and you always fully live up to those things. You always answer to those things. You never come up short. You never measure yourself short. You never wear out. You never grow tired. You don't slumber. You are a God who is ever vigilant. And you are therefore a God who is faithful and dependable. Every last promise that you have made, you are faithful and dependable to your part in that promise. And we are thankful for that, because you have made promises to us that you will finish what has been started, and we're thankful that it is your work then.